If you're new to us here and you have children that you're sending back, please touch base with one of the leaders so they can get info. Make sure that we create as much of a safe environment as we could possibly create for our children. Well, as we celebrate Mother's Day this morning, what I hope to do is offer you a gift. I recognize that mothers carry a weight on their shoulders. And often you want what is best for your children. You hope to ensure their safety and comfort. And probably, if you could, you would protect your children from ever experiencing pain. If you could, you would likely make sure that they made every right decision in their lives. And if you could path out their direction and the steps of the journey, you probably would. The issue is that that's a difficult task that no mother has ever accomplished. And it is because it's not your work. Here's what mothers can do. You can instruct, you can model, you can lead, you can encourage, you can support, and you should. But you cannot sanctify. You cannot change a heart. You cannot breathe life into a spirit. You cannot number your child's days. You cannot direct your child's steps, and you cannot secure your child's future. And so I guess the gift that I hope to offer you this morning is to let go of the work that is God's and to focus on yours. I think that much of the stress that we deal with in life is seeking to carry God's work. And instead of allowing Him to do what only He can do, we try to carry that burden on our own shoulders. I came to a realization, it actually happened leading into Easter Sunday. As I became more and more stressed trying to plan the week, make sure that every service was exciting and memorable, I realized that not every service is exciting and memorable. That the weekend would occur, and in all of my efforts and all of my study and all of my developments, Monday would still hit. You would forget Easter happened. You go back to work, and I would be on to the next sermon. And what I realized is that while it doesn't dismiss my responsibility, it does change the pressure and the stress of what isn't. It's not my responsibility to make something memorable. It's only my responsibility to preach the Word of God. I've realized that over the years, the role of a pastor has shifted. It used to be that pastors were to preach the Word and to shepherd people, but now pastors must also be CEOs. They must also be administrators. They must also be counselors. They must carry all of these hats and do all of them super well. But I realize what my work actually is to preach the Word in season and out of season, the whole counsel of God. And my work is to shepherd God's people. And in recognizing that, it led me to a place of relinquishing the work that is God's back to Him. When I think back to what Jesus said, and Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Who builds churches? Not me. Not you. Jesus builds churches. And He promised that if He builds churches, the gates of hell will not prevail. And so again, it gave me a sense of freedom, not from my responsibilities, but from a burden of pressure or stress that isn't mine to hold. What I realize is that what God has given each of us in the gifting of His Spirit, He's given for a season. Whether we like it or not, what we offer to one another, what we offer in the church is for a season. I will have a season at Host Church, one way or another. And Host Church, God will still build His church when my season ends. Host Church will still continue to be as long as it has God's presence, whether I am present or not. Let's think back. We've been walking through 1 Thessalonians. We're going to close out 1 Thessalonians this morning. Paul spent a very brief time there. He was then rushed out of the city because of persecution. And he was concerned that maybe they weren't growing in their faith, or perhaps that he didn't have a chance to teach them all that he wanted to teach them. Yet, before he writes this letter, he receives word that the Thessalonians had become an example in faith and love and the gospel message. Paul's presence did not determine whether or not they were a healthy church. In fact, God continued to work. God started a work at Thessalonica that God was going to finish. So here's the mantra. What I hope that we would maybe begin proclaiming in our lives this morning is, he will do it. Whatever is God's work, he'll do it. Whatever he said he will do, he will do it. Whatever he promised to do, he will do it. He started doing, he will do it. Relinquishing ourselves. My gift to not only mothers, my gift to all of you is coming to the place of, if it's God's work, he'll do it. As we look at the text, we'll close out in 1 Thessalonians. I want to read here what God does. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 23, Paul writes, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through." God sanctifies. Earlier, before we got into this whole segment in which Paul commands and directs us, he began this segment by saying, "This is God's will that you be sanctified." Sanctified means to be set apart, to be made holy. God's will is that we would be set apart for a divine purpose, for a divine position. Paul says it's God's will. Now he reveals that it's also God's work. God wills that we are sanctified. It is also God's work that we are sanctified. Notice the personal pronouns that are used here. May God himself sanctify you. This is not a job that God passes off to angels or apostles or pastors. God himself will do the work of setting you apart, of making you holy. What that reveals to me, it reveals that it's that important to God. It should lead us to a place of great value. It should speak volumes to our heart that the God of the universe himself works on us. He's not distant. He's not disinterested. Paul says, may God himself set you apart. He personally is engaged and involved. And if God is involved, who better can be? There is nobody greater in the universe to be involved in the work of setting us apart, making us holy. And if God is doing the work, God finishes the work he starts. So we close this letter. Paul gives us directives that seem, if not difficult, almost impossible. Paul says things like, rejoice always. Pray continuously. Give thanks in everything. Don't repay evil for evil. Be patient with everyone. Learn self-control. I mean, these things feel impossible. And apart from God working in us through his Spirit, they are. Yet God is at work. He's given us his Spirit. It's why Paul says, don't stifle spiritual fire. Because these things cannot occur apart from him. It is God who sanctifies. God will do it. God secures. Notice what Paul goes on to say. He says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, may God sanctify you through and through, completely. May he do the full work of setting you apart. Now he says, may God keep you blameless in all that you are, body, soul, spirit, completing the work. Again, he's emphasizing this idea that God will completely do what he said he's going to do. But notice it is God who not only sanctifies, it's God who secures. The terminology is passive. May your spirit, soul, and body be kept. You do not keep yourself. You do not secure yourself. God secures you. And without God, we have no security. Notice, not only does he secure, may he keep you blameless. Without Christ, we have plenty of blame. The accuser of the brethren has a lot to point to. But in Christ, he has wiped the blame away through his death on the cross. In Christ, he has taken my filthy clothing and replaced my clothing with righteous, holy clothing. He has made me blameless. So now the accuser is cast down by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. He is the only one who can secure us and keep us blameless. Notice, he sanctifies and secures us completely. Many theologians have read this text specifically, and it's created a bit of a theological argument. Dichotomy, trichotomy is this concept that are we as humans made up of three parts, or are we made up of two parts? The spirit and soul interchangeable, or are they not? I don't think that's Paul's emphasis. I don't think his design in making this statement was, let's have debates about dichotomy and trichotomy. What he was saying is that God sanctifies and secures us completely. All that is us, he secures and sanctifies. But I do think there's an importance to some of the distinction. Here's been my perspective. I think the Spirit is that part of us that connects to God. If you remember, when God gave the first command to Adam and Eve, he said not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. When they ate of it, physically they did not die. Death started in their body, but they didn't physically completely die. But their spirit died. The part of them that was connected to God died. And it was from that moment on, God began orchestrating or creating a plan to sanctify, to restore, to redeem his people. It's my spirit that connects with God. And it's why my spirit needs to be made alive through Christ Jesus. I think our soul is that part of us that makes up our personality. It's your will, your mind, your emotions. It's the things in you that distinguish you from everybody else. It's how you interact with other people. And our body is the part of us that interacts with the physical world that God has given us. I think many have confused this idea, very similar to individuals during the time of the Thessalonians, that the body is unimportant. Many in Paul's day believed that what's done in the body had no spiritual significance. It's why they would engage with temple prostitution and all these other things, because they think it didn't matter. And Paul is revealing, no, God holistically created you. Remember, when God created us in a perfect world, we had a body. When we go into eternity, into a perfect world, we will have some semblance of a body. Just as Jesus retains a physical body. So what is done in your body matters. What Paul is saying is that God's desire is to make all of us secure, to make all of us blameless in Christ Jesus. He desires that our spirit is made alive through belief in Christ Jesus. He desires that our soul then is transformed in how we interact with one another, and one day he will renew the body that he has given us to make it perfect. In fact, James writes this, he says that God is jealous for what he has placed in us, his spirit. He is constantly pursuing. I think the order matters too. If we focus on spiritual development, as God breathes life into my spirit, he's going to transform my soul. How I interact with others, how I treat others, how I think about others. And in transforming my soul, he's going to change how I use my body in the world in which I live. If you reverse it, often we don't get the same results. If my only focus is my physical body, my physical needs, what I desire, I am no longer in concern for you and my interactions with you and your interest. It's just meeting my needs. And my relationship with God is simply seeking his hand, not his face. How will he make me more comfortable? And sometimes we can stir the soul without actually changing the spirit. Many times within worship experiences, we create emotional responses. Responses that stir the soul, but may not actually bring growth to the spirit. But sometimes God uses things that are actually deeply crushing to the soul to breathe life to our spirit. It's why we are very passionate with our children and our youth ministry to not create simply a moralistic sort of approach where our kids learn rules and regulations and moral ethics while still being dead in their spirit. Our desire is to see spiritually alive children and youth, spiritually alive adults, not simply to give regulations and rules because those do not transform. I can change body, I can change soul and interaction, but if my spirit is dead, what's the point? Paul writes and says that God is the one who sanctifies and secures. God is also the one who calls. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he says, the one who calls you. God has called you to himself. Jesus shared a parable in Matthew 22. He shared a parable about God inviting this king or father, inviting people to a wedding guest or a wedding feast. And all of those, they indicated those who were the self-righteous or the religious who rejected. All those who were invited before chose not to come. So the master says to his servants, go anywhere. Wherever you can go, go and invite people. And he invites anybody who would come to him. It doesn't matter what they have. It doesn't matter what they bring to the table. Just respond to the invitation. And in the parable, Jesus makes it clear that not only does the master give the invite or the call, he clothes those who are invited. So individuals would say, I can't come to a wedding feast. I don't have wedding clothes. No problem. I'll give you wedding clothes. I want to tell you this morning, maybe you're here, you're visiting, you've never heard the gospel message. God has invited you to himself through his son, Jesus Christ. And you might be saying, I can't respond to the invitation. I don't have what it takes. None of us did. Not only does God call, he clothes. He gives us what we need to enter into the great wedding feast of heaven. And without it, without what he offers, we have no right to be there. I pray that today you would respond to the invitation of the one who calls you. God, he sanctifies, he secures, he calls. God is faithful. Notice what Paul says, the one who calls you is faithful. It is the very character or nature of God to be faithful. Even when you and I are unfaithful, God remains faithful because God cannot be untrue to himself. So we recognize that the one who is working is the only one who is capable of finishing the work. I don't know if you know somebody in your life who is faithful. Somebody that if they said they're going to be there, you can be guaranteed they're going to be there. I have some individuals that I know, Keith, Dale, other people, that if they said they're going to show up and they don't show up, I'm worried. I would quicker think that they got into an accident or they are hurt than they forgot. Do you know anybody like that? That dependable. That if they said they were going to be somewhere and they didn't show up that somewhere, you don't think, oh, they must have forgot or it's not that big of a deal to them. You think something must have happened to them because their character is dependability. God is faithful. If he said he's going to do something in your life, he will do it. If he promised you something, he will keep his promise. If he started something, he will finish what he started. If he didn't, we would be far more shocked because it would be inconsistent with who he is. Paul wrote this to the Philippians. He said, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God has started a work in you, a sanctifying work. He will finish his work. You can hold to that promise. He is faithful. He will do it. Paul writes, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. That's the mantra. That's the freedom. That if God has a work, God will finish his work. Maybe somebody's saying to you, or you're saying to yourself, you know what, you need to change. He will do it. You need to be better. He will do it. You don't have what it takes. He will do it. You're not good enough. He will do it. I'm going to leave the work that is God's to God. Perhaps your greatest stress or even failures have been you've been trying to do what only God can do. Relinquish. Stop fighting against him. Let go and just cling to Jesus Christ. If he started a work in your life, he will do it. If he stirs in you, then move. If he encourages you, respond. If he commands, obey. Stop fighting against the work that he might want to do. So what can we do? If that's God's work, he sanctifies, he secures, he calls, and he's faithful to do it, what can we do? Well, we could pray. Notice how Paul closes this letter. He says, brothers, pray for us. Remember, he had not spent very much time there in Thessalonica. These were new believers. Baby Christians, we might call them. Paul doesn't say, you know, you need a few more classes before you can pray for us. You need a bit more training before you can pray for us. Not only does he say pray for us, it's a command. Pray. Mothers, pray. Pray for your children. James writes that the prayer of a righteous man or woman is effective. You can pray. Pray for your children. Pray for your spouses. Pray for your pastor. What we can do is pray. Calling out to the God who does his work to do his work. Second, share affection. He closes and says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Not the only place that he said this, the end of 1 and 2 Corinthians, he said this. Peter also wrote the same. And while this may have shifted culturally in how it was practiced, it was very common in their culture that a holy kiss or a kiss was used to indicate some familial connection. You are part of us. You are family. Paul is encouraging the church to say to one another, you are part of us. You are family. We are united. What does family do if somebody is in the process of being sanctified, set apart, holy, but they struggle or they fall? What does family do? It doesn't say you're no longer part of us. It still greets with a holy kiss. It still declares affection, saying, you are one of us. We're in it together. We as a church can show affection to one another, to declare to one another, this is our family in Christ. We are connected. We are united through the Spirit of God. Share affection. Then finally, be surrounded by grace. Paul closes. First, I want to see this side note. He says, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul was very, very passionate that the whole counsel of the letter that God had inspired him to write was read to the church. Not pieces cherry-picked. Not portions that the leaders got alone and said, we think these are the parts you should have and know, all of the counsel, all of the letter. He says, make sure the whole letter is read to the whole congregation. Some of my brothers and sisters who come from a Roman Catholic background, it's not that the guy up front should have control of what you are given. It's a great thing of literacy that we have in our culture today. All is for you. and all should be given. But notice how he closes. He says, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. If you were to go back to the beginning of this letter, very similar to many letters that Paul writes, he says, grace and peace to you at the beginning. And now he closes and says, may the grace of God be with you. What are we surrounded by? We're surrounded by grace. What we must not forget as a church is that all that we are and all that we have is dependent on grace. Were it not for the work of Jesus Christ in our lives, we are nothing. We have nothing. We can do nothing. We are desperately in need of grace surrounding us. And may we never forget that grace must surround us. May we never forget that we are no different than the person we are sitting right next to. All desperately in need of grace in our pursuit of sanctification and God making us holy. What we need when we fail and the journey that we walk in it is grace. In our patience with one another, our interactions with one another, our responses to one another in both sin and failure and successes needs to be surrounded by grace. My prayer, my desire is that grace would not simply be a word that we use, but a reality that is present among us. I just finished a book this week. It's entitled Dopamine Nation. The author's name is Anna Lemke. And in the book, she talks about the pain and pleasure synapses that fire in our brains and how when they get out of balance, they lead to addiction and how all of us can often be trapped by addiction. And towards the end of the book, she speaks about what she calls destructive shame and pro-social shame. What she argues is that there's a healthy aspect of guilt and shame, and she says that I recognize that while we might try to distinguish or define the two, they typically come hand in hand, so when you have guilt, shame tends to come with it. But what she argues is that there can be a healthy component of that that leads to change. But she says this, I want to read this for you. She says, I believe the difference is not how we experience the emotion, but how others respond to our transgression. If others respond by rejecting, condemning, or shunning us, we enter the cycle of what I call destructive shame. Destructive shame deepens the emotional experience of shame and sets us up to perpetuate the behavior that led to feeling shame in the first place. What she's saying is that when somebody fails and they have shame for their failure and we say, because you failed, you are shunned, you're no longer allowed to be a part of us, we intensify the shame and actually perpetuate or cause the thing that brought the shame to happen all the more. But she says this, if others respond by holding us closer and providing clear guidance for redemption / recovery, we enter the cycle of pro-social shame. Pro-social shame mitigates the emotional experience of shame and helps us stop or reduce the shameful behavior. You're not arguing that we say, eh, it's completely fine what you did, don't worry about it. But even in calling one another to follow Christ, we're saying, you're still one of us. You're still welcome here. We're not going to abandon you. And in doing so, we create a pathway for that person to find redemption, to find restoration, and to ultimately find change in those behaviors. She goes on to share a story about a young girl named Lori, one of her clients, and she was given permission in this book by these clients to share their stories. Lori grew up in a church in which the only thing that was ever presented was a heavy, punitive God who demanded perfection. And so she fought in her life to be perfect, or at least to declare that she was perfect, at least more perfect than someone else. As a young girl, she was very athletic. She set school records for the 100-meter hurdles. And then as a junior in high school, she fractured her ankle and had to have major surgery, and her career was over. At that point, she began to no longer care about her physical body. Soon became addicted to food, and from her freshman year to her senior year, she had gained 50 pounds. She started to become addicted to drugs and alcohol. And when she left high school, she spent the next 13 years bouncing from town to town to town, from boyfriend to boyfriend to boyfriend. And as her therapist was seeking to help her understand that she was giving in to all these things as some form of mitigation, she challenged her to go to an AA meeting. And her response was, "I don't need that. I've got the church." Well, a month later, she returned and shared that she decided to be transparent with her leaders at her church. She said that she shared with them in great detail stuff that she had never shared with anybody except for with her therapist. This was her response. When the therapist asked her, "How did that go?" She said, "It was weird. They seemed confused, anxious, like they didn't really know what to do with me. They told me to pray. They said they would pray for me. They also encouraged me not to discuss my problems with other members of the church," and that's it. So when the therapist asked, "Well, how was that for you?" She said, "At that moment, I felt that damning, shaming God. I am able to quote Scripture, but I feel no connection to the loving God of Scripture. I can't live up to that expectation. I'm not that good. So I stopped going to church. I haven't been in a month. And do you know what? No one has seemed to notice. No one called. No one contacted me. Not one person." Can I tell you that none of us can live up to that structure? None of us are that good. We desperately need to be surrounded by grace. And we need to be a church that is surrounded by grace. I know that we will fail even in this, but I pray that Lori's story would never be true here. That if some young man or some young woman said, "I am willing to be vulnerable in this space to share my struggles and my failures," that we would be so surrounded with grace, we would create a pro-social shame where we help not only lead them to redemption and restoration, but we say to them, "You're still one of us. Because you need grace the same way I did." Brothers and sisters, we must be surrounded by grace, because without grace, we have nothing. God did a work for you. God will finish the work he started in you. And forever, for any of us to ever get to a place where we have become so self-righteous or self-secure that we forget that it was his work that brought us to this place, I pray that God would bring us to repentance. My sisters in Christ, I know you love your children and you long for the best for them. You do your work. Let God do his. Brothers and sisters, in our journey of faith, to be sanctified, set apart, and secure, you do your work, but let God do his. He will do it. You can guarantee that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we can trust you with full assurance because you are faithful. The one who called us is faithful, and he will do it. Lord, I ask that you would lead us to understand the things in our lives that are not ours to carry, that we would relinquish them to you, that we would stop living under the pressure and the weight of these expectations that are not our work, that we will allow you to work where you said you will. Lord, I pray that if there's somebody here today, maybe their story is like Lori's, and they're giving church another shot. Lord, I pray that they would know today that you are a loving, faithful God who has called out to them, and all they must do is respond to your invitation. Lord, I pray that this would be a place where we are surrounded by grace, that none of us would forget that apart from Christ, we were wretched sinners, desperately in need, and you showed up. That in a process of sanctification, being changed or made holy, we are desperately in need, and you showed up. Lord, let grace not just be a word that we speak, let it be a character that makes us up as a church. Lord, we thank you that what you've promised, you will fulfill. That what you've started, you will finish. We give you praise for it in Jesus' name.